Thank you, Will, for leading us in those soul-stirring songs. Appreciate that. You can be opening your Bibles to your Old Testaments, to Isaiah chapter 6, if you would please. Isaiah chapter 6. I want to welcome the visitors that we have. If you are new to our assemblies here, we are obviously doing nothing fancy in this place during this worship service. We are just here to be simple Christians who open up the Word of God and strive to please the God that we find written in these pages. Not here to impress each other, impress the world. We're here to please our God, and I'm thankful that you're here to do that with us. This is a sermon that I preached before several years ago, but I'm resurrecting it from the archive for several reasons. One of which is the class that we are doing with Mo on Sunday mornings. He's leading us through a study of authority using Joy Moyer's book. And this sermon and this passage in Isaiah 6 just fits so well with this concept of the authority of God. Because Isaiah 6 presents God as a king. And so in this time in our congregation where we are without local human shepherds to lead us, it is important for us to have this reminder always in the back of our mind that we are never without leadership as Christians, because we will always have a king reigning over us. No matter where we are, what congregation that we're in, if we're one of God's people, He is our king, and He always will be. Some of this is helpful and encouraging as well as challenging for you. We're going to read this chapter together and then start talking about it. So if you would, look at Isaiah 6 with me, whole chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken palaces are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." I want us to think about how unique this passage is when you compare it to some of the other prophets that were called by God. Because this is, even though this is six chapters into the book of Isaiah, the first five chapters are prologue. Now we get the scene in which Isaiah is called to become a prophet of the Lord, which he will do for the rest of his lifespan on earth and write the rest of the book Isaiah. Because of that, think about Isaiah compared to a Moses, say. When Moses was commissioned as a prophet by God, what happened? Well, Moses got to see a burning bush. Moses got to hear a voice coming from that area that commissioned him to become the Exodus leader to go down to Egypt and free the people. When Samuel was commissioned as a prophet from God, what happened there? Well, he was asleep, and in the middle of the night, he hears this voice
Samuel, Samuel. And eventually he figures out who that voice is. It's not Eli, it's God himself. And God gives him that message and he takes it to Eli. And he becomes a prophet for the rest of his life. But when Isaiah is commissioned to be a prophet, he doesn't just hear a voice in the night. He doesn't see a burning bush. He gets taken in a vision and transported to the very throne room of God himself. It is a magnificent scene that not all the prophets could say that they saw, but Isaiah did. I think it's interesting that in John 12, the Gospel of John quotes from this very passage in Isaiah 6 to speak about Jesus' work with a hard-hearted people. You notice the right after that scene where he is commissioned and Isaiah is given this message from God, keep on hearing, don't understand, make the heart of this people dull. That's what's quoted in John 12. And John then makes this comment about Isaiah, John 12, 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. There were a lot of prophets in the Old Testament who spoke about Jesus, but Isaiah could say that he actually saw Jesus, or at least some form of Jesus in this throne room. And seeing that glory was the key to everything else that he did in the rest of his ministry, in the rest of this chapter, in the rest of his life. And seeing the king's glory, as we read this passage that records this scene, it's the key to our lives too. It's the key to this whole subject of authority that we're discussing in our Bible class on Sunday mornings. It's the key to remembering the cross. So let's dive into this. I want to just get three important phrases out in front of our attention this morning. We'll think about that. We'll think about what we learned from this scene, and then we'll take the supper together. I want you to notice this phrase at the very beginning of the chapter, because this is not just, you know, here's a time marker, here's when this happened chronologically. There is meaning and significance behind Isaiah telling us when this occurred. It was in the year that Uzziah died. Who is Uzziah? Well, if you go to 2 Chronicles 26, you figure out that King Uzziah was one of the mightiest kings that the Israelites ever had after the time of King Solomon. So during this time of Israel's history, they are being ruled by kings, but they've been split apart into two separate kingdoms, Israel in the north and the tribe of Judah and Benjamin in the south. And so in the south, Uzziah is on the throne, and he was some kind of king. He was strong in his military. He had an army of about 300,000 soldiers, and they were very successful in war. Uzziah was also strong, though, in his economic program for the country. He loved farms. He loved building projects. When Edison's and Alexander Graham Bell's started popping up out of the woodwork, Uzziah would sponsor them so that they would invent new things that nobody had ever invented before. I mean, Judah was booming. I mean, everything was growing, everything was strong and healthy and looked really good. And Uzziah himself must have had a strong body because he reigns for 52 years. Even though a lot of that time he even had leprosy while he was still alive. So everything looks really good in the eyes of a lot of people in Judah. This was an amazing time to live, but regardless of how strong a king is, every king dies. Every king dies. So can you imagine being, you know, 52 years with this guy and everything's going well, but all of a sudden he finally bites the dust? And now your country is turning over a major chapter of their history, and you're looking back on what was, and now there's uncertainty about what is going to come in the future. But it's in that year that they bury this magnificent king that the true king reveals himself. The true king sitting on a throne that will never be taken away from him. The Lord is never going to die, even though Uzziah and guys like him will. It's so important for us to remember. Look at the amazing things that Isaiah sees here. Verse 5, he says, "My eyes have seen the King." And when he says that, he's not talking about the next king, Jotham, or the king he just worked with, Uzziah. He's talking about a king whose reign will never end, as we've been talking about in our class. The kings of Judah were just pathetic shadows of what real power and glory actually look like. So many in our society today are obsessed with who's the president going to be? Who's on the Supreme Court? Who's in the Congress? Who's in these places of power? It doesn't matter who you put there, they're all going to pass. So why put your faith and trust in them when you could have an Isaiah 6 God? Look at the descriptions of this king. The royal robe that he wears fills up the whole room. The room is shaking like it's been hit by an earthquake, and there is smoke filling up the room. Just like what happened at the tabernacle when they built that tent that they used to worship God. Just like when they built the temple during Solomon's time, which they used to worship God and approach him. Here in this room, the same kind of thing is happening. So this happened in the year that Uzziah died. And I want you to notice one of the first things that Isaiah sees as he looks around the room. He starts to see these seraphim in verse 2. Above him, God is the first one that he notices. But then verse 2, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. I think this is really interesting. This is the only Bible passage that mentions these particular spiritual creatures. The word seraph in the Hebrew language means to set on fire or to burn. So these creatures quite literally are the burning ones, the fiery ones. This is the same word that's also used in Numbers 21, where it talks about the fiery serpents that would go in the camp of the Israelites and bite the people who complained about their supposed suffering. It's the same kind of language here that's used to talk about these spiritual creatures. And so what's interesting is, when Moses first meets God, he encounters a burning bush. But when Isaiah meets God for the first time, he encounters burning creatures. These spiritual winged creatures. They have six wings, but you notice most of these wings aren't even used for flying. I mean, two of them were, but two-thirds of these wings are just for covering themselves up in the presence of God. Isn't that interesting? That even these angelic beings, even they can stand in God's presence. They're created for that, but even they have to cover themselves up to some extent because of His glory. He has so much majesty that even the angels have to shield themselves from Him. But notice that the seraphim are talking with each other here, and their voices are so powerful that they shake the room that Isaiah is in. You know, the typical courtroom, room that the king is in, his throne room, the court of the king, it's filled with courtiers, it's filled with assistants and secretaries and all kinds of other people mulling around, and there's a lot of talk that goes on in a typical courtroom, right? Everybody's gossiping about relationships and what's the king doing today, you know, and what happened with the baseball game yesterday or the cricket match or whatever it is in your country with your king and what's going on around you. But what are the courtiers of this king talking about? They're talking about nothing else besides him. All eyes are on him. All talk is about him. And you notice what the talk is all about. Verse 3, holy, holy, holy. The repetition of this word emphasizes how he is the holiest of all. This is said of no one else and nothing else in all of Scripture. And this is very, very similar to, if you go to the book of Revelation, Revelation 4, verse 8, there's several throne room scenes in that book as well. And in Revelation 4, you have four living creatures with six wings, very much like this scene, and those four living creatures say the same thing to each other there. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You know, when you look at the kings of Judah, you look at Uzziah, there were some good things about Uzziah. When you look at Solomon, when you look at David, when you look at Hezekiah, who Isaiah would also work next to, there are lots of good things to notice about their characters, but with every one of these kings, there were flaws, and some more than others. Every one of them had sins to deal with. Every one of them had skewed perspectives that needed to be corrected and brought back to the way God looks at things. But when it comes to this king, he is pure in his entirety. He is spotless. There is nothing that you can point to with him and say, well, that looks really good, but this thing over here, not sure about that. That's kind of crooked. That needs to be tweaked a little bit. He is holy, holy, holy. He is separate. He is unique. As Justin talked about during his unpacking of the book of Exodus, where the holiness of God is emphasized there in that book, there is no God that can compare to him at all. None of the gods of Egypt or Assyria or Babylon or Greece or Rome or any other culture where gods have been named. He's entirely pure. And I think it's really neat that in the book of Isaiah, the phrase, the Holy One, is used more often in this book than in any other place in the Bible. And notice what they say about His glory in verse 3. These seraphim say that it fills the whole earth. You know, the kings of Judah, and really, if you're a king of any country, you like to flex your muscles over your people. You like to try to flex your muscles over other people too. Like if you're a Napoleon, you like to take over France and then you try to take over Europe. Hitler tried to do the same thing. Lots of the empires have fallen and risen because people like to exert their glory over the whole earth. But it never really works, right? Because eventually they get defeated in battle, or eventually they die, or eventually their line peters out, and somebody else takes the throne, and some other family rises up. God's glory truly does fill the whole earth, because He rules over all, unlike what every other king tries to aspire to. Nobody else comes close to this God. And so, you see Isaiah's reaction. I want to point out this phrase and camp on it too. What does Isaiah say as he thinks about all of these things in verse 5? Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Why does Isaiah talk about his lips at a time like this? I mean, aren't there maybe other unclean things about him? Why does he point out the way that he speaks as the first thing that comes out of his mouth, the first thought that enters his mind? Why is it the lips? Well, think about what he's just been seeing. He's been witnessing the seraphim using their lips, or at least whatever they use, to speak. And they're talking about, they're using words to communicate about the glory of the Lord. And so Isaiah's watching that happen, and he's thinking about himself, and he's thinking about how, you know, they can do that, but I'm sure not worthy to do that, because I have problems using my speech in a way that glorifies God. And so what right do I have to honor and glorify Him that way when, you know, I cursed somebody 2 weeks ago? When I complained for some piddly reason 3 weeks ago? When I used my lips in dishonorable ways, how can I do the same thing that they do? You know, Jesus says in Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, words say everything about the person who speaks them. You know, because what is going to be overflowing out of our mouth is what is going to be filling up our hearts. I mean, sometimes we might say, well, I said that, but I didn't really mean that. But we need to be careful about, you know, thinking in those terms. I mean, I understand that accidental words can happen, but usually that's coming from somewhere deep within us. And so Isaiah feels his guilt, as I'm sure that we all do, when we think about the way that we've used our words against other people in unholy ways. I know in my life I've been guilty of many, many words that I should never have spoken.
Because as James says, nobody can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil. It's full of deadly poison. And so sometimes we use it to glorify God. Sometimes we use it to rip apart people who are made in the image of God. And James says, that should not be. That we use this one vessel, this one instrument of our bodies to do two separate things. One that we should and one that we should not. So Isaiah speaks about himself in this way, and then all the eyes in the room start to turn towards him. You know, up to this moment, nobody's really been paying attention to the little Israelite man in the corner who's just entered the room. I mean, the seraphim are glorifying the God that's sitting on the throne, and God is there. But now that Isaiah speaks what he does here, you can just feel his terror as the eyes of the seraphim and maybe God himself turn towards him, and one of the seraphim begins to approach him. Now, you remember Isaiah said, "Woe to me, woe is me, for I am lost." I don't think Isaiah is just saying, yeah, I'm a really big sinful man. I mean, that's part of this. But I really think from the way that this all reads, Isaiah is genuinely concerned about dying in this room. Because do you remember what happened during the days of Uzziah? When Uzziah got to a moment of pride in his life where he thought that he could not just be the king, he could also be the priest and take over the reins of what they do. So he took incense and he marched himself into the temple of the Lord where only the house of Aaron was allowed to go. And what happened to him? He got struck with a disease that was incurable to the day he died. And he lived isolated from the rest of the kingdom and his family the rest of his life from leprosy. Do you remember what happened with Nadab and Abihu in Numbers chapter 10? When the tabernacle was first set up, they went into the presence of the Lord unprepared to give him the honor and the glory that he deserved. They were unclean in their lives, and what happened to them? They were struck dead. How were they struck dead? By fire. And notice, what is the seraphim carrying with him as he approaches Isaiah? A burning coal. This fiery one is taking something that's fiery that he just plucked. He didn't even use his hand. He like plucked it with tongs. And now he's taking it to Isaiah's body. Do you think, Isaiah, do you think you would be a little concerned about that? Oh boy. I mean, this is it. I mean, I'm coming to God's presence and I'm going to die. But instead of killing him, Isaiah is cleansed. Notice that the tongs and the burning coal touches the very part of Isaiah that he was so concerned about. And God declares him clean and holy and renewed. So what do we learn from this magnificent scene? I think one thing that we learn is there's no room for selfish pride when we are struck by God's majesty and we are in His throne room. Now, as we started this chapter in verse 1, we're reminded of an earthly king who did become proud. But as Isaiah comes into this room, every ounce of arrogance is squeezed out of him. Every attempt that humans make to look at themselves and to set our needs above other people's needs, all of that evaporates as he looks at the king. Do you remember in Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable where two men are coming into the presence of God at the temple to pray? And remember, one of them, a Pharisee, stands there, and he's not looking at God. He's not thinking about his glory or his majesty or his deeds or his steadfast love and faithfulness or anything about God. All he's thinking about is, God, I'm so thankful that I'm not like other men. I'm a cut above. Especially when I notice that guy standing over there who was a tax collector, publican, a sinner, a man who certainly was unclean in a lot of ways. But you notice that when Isaiah comes into this room, he does the exact opposite of what the Pharisee does. He doesn't say, I'm so glad I'm not like other men. Isaiah actually says, I realize that I'm exactly like other men.
I've got those lips, and where I live in Judah, everybody else has those lips too. We are all sinners together in the same boat. And none of us have any right to look at each other and say, I'm so thankful I'm not like you, you pathetic sinner. We are all pathetic sinners. Can I get an amen? We, all of us, need the majesty of God to cleanse us, because all of us deserve death in His presence. None of us are holy, holy, holy. None of us are even holy. And so we need a God who can save us. So many sins, whether it's unrighteous anger, it's unkindness, it's isolation, it's envy, it's depression, so many sins boil down to this one here, of looking at ourselves and valuing ourselves over others. But you know, it's really impossible to think of yourself as important when you're in a room like this. And that is the value of what happens, what's supposed to happen, when we come together and we assemble ourselves around this supper, is this supper humbles us. Because this supper says, all of us were so bad that it took the death and the blood of God Himself to save us from the things that we all have done. It didn't just take a God to come down here and say, there, there. I mean, you kind of did some things that weren't really that great. So, I mean, shape up everybody. Okay, I'm going back to heaven now. He came and died, taking on a human body and giving that up so that we could have new bodies with Him forever. You and I will never serve God the way that we should until we are struck by His majesty, as Isaiah was. And that leads into the next point, that holiness is a gift given on the basis of mercy, not pedigree, what kind of family that you come from, or background, or perfection that you have. Isaiah has no claim on the holiness of God. He knows that. So you notice, in what he says, the little snippet of what he says in this room is not asking or even begging God for forgiveness, because he knows he has no right to ask that. All he says is, I'm a goner. When the seraph comes with the burning coal, the seraph doesn't say, well, you know what? You've received forgiveness today because you're from the right family, Isaiah. You're one of Abraham's physical descendants. So you automatically get this burning coal on your mouth, and you get to go scot-free from that. Or you're receiving forgiveness because of your good deeds outweighing your bad ones, and because you're such a good person. No, Isaiah has his guilt removed only because of the mercy of God. And that is exactly how any of us stand in the presence of God in our lives. We are saved, and it is not at all on the basis of the good that we have done. Do you remember in Deuteronomy, when Moses is preaching his last sermon, there's a couple of different times in Deuteronomy where Moses tries to humble this generation going in. And in one of those times in chapter 9, Moses just says, look guys, when you go in there, and God drives out all these Canaanite nations, and He lets you just move into their houses and eat all their vineyards and take the spoil of what He's going to give you, you had better not think that you got all of that because you're such a righteous people and you're so much better than all those Canaanites that were displaced. Because you're not. You're stubborn. You're hard-hearted. You're struggling with idolatry in all kinds of forms, even now. You are only going to come into that land because you have a patient and wonderful God fighting on your side. May none of us as Christians ever believe that we are sitting in this room because we're so much better than everybody else out there. If we have that attitude, not only are we in danger spiritually with our souls, there's not a chance that we're going to reach out to anybody else out there if that's our attitude. I am a man
of unclean lips, he says. Is that our attitude? Or is it just, yeah, I'm doing pretty well, but these other people that I go to church with, or those people certainly out there, they've got the unclean lips problem, not me. Holiness is a gift given to us by God on the basis of mercy. And something else that builds on that point is, what happens when you become holy? The holy status of God's people empowers them and sustains them for difficult work. Because after this vision was over, Isaiah was going to have plenty of hard days ahead of him. Because as the rest of the chapter goes on to say, he's going to carry a difficult message with him to the people. He's going to preach things that they don't want to hear, that they don't want to understand. And that's what God says. Not that I don't want anybody else to repent. And he's not saying that at all here. He's saying, as you go and speak this message, that's what's going to happen, is people will just go, oh, I don't want that. Get out of here. Go back to wherever you came from, Isaiah. And that will make their hearts even duller, and their ears even duller, and their eyes even duller, until they're destroyed. How are we going to have the hard conversations we need to have with people? How are we going to speak the message of Jesus in difficult environments to people that we know are probably not even going to want to hear it? We still have to speak. We still have to reprove and rebuke and exhort with patience and with love, but we still have to do it. What gives us that ability? What gave Isaiah the ability in chapter 20 of Isaiah to walk around naked and barefoot for 3 years? Did you know that he did that? As a sign for the people that that's what was going to happen in their exile? According to legend, Isaiah was sawn in half at the end of his life by Hezekiah's son Manasseh, one of the worst kings that Judah ever had. What led Isaiah to do this mission where he just volunteered himself when, you know, there's not many humans in this room, but God just sends out this question. Let's see, who am I going to send for this mission? Isaiah is the only person there. But he still goes, yeah, that's me. I can do that. Why did he do that? Because he was flabbergasted that he was given the status of righteousness, of holiness, that it was slapped onto his life, and that he was forgiven on the basis of who God is. That's what made him eager. And the same was true for Jesus while he did his work here. And in John 17:5, Jesus, right before the cross, prayed, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." What Jesus held on to was the vision of God and who God was in his character and his greatness. This majesty that he had, these six-winged flying creatures, the smoke, the shaking foundations, but also a vision of what humans could be like in God's presence, holy and secure and safe with him. That's what's coming for his people at the end of all days. And that was, as Hebrews talks about, the joy that was set before Jesus. That's why he went to the cross, endured the shame, despising it, and now is seated at the right hand of God. We're going to do what we're supposed to do as Christians when we are in awe of what he's done for us. And that's what takes us to the supper, because this supper of taking bread and of taking fruit of the vine, juice, remembering the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, this is all about him, what he has accomplished, the holiness and righteousness that he had and still has to this day, and what he invites us into as we ingest this food and this drink together as a spiritual family, to think about how awesome it is that instead of killing us, which is what we all deserve, he cleanses us.